All right, 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 1, where it reads like this. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, because of course we all will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'Well, I've come to know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Jesus, walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. This is an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother, he's in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother, he's in darkness. He walks in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins, they've been forgiven you for Jesus' name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. And I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Let's pray together. Well, Father, this morning we turn to you and ask for you to speak. You are our Father. We are your sons, your daughters. You've made us to know and be known by you in a wonderful, rich relationship that those of us who have walked with you the longest have only scratched the surface of. We invite you to be very strong, be very present, be very vocal, be very apparent in our hearts and our minds right now. As we spend our time and attention focusing on your word, help us to see your son and to hear your heart and to be molded and to be shaped by you. We love you. We invite you to be powerful and strong, transforming in our lives today. Give us ears to hear. Give me lips to speak. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Jesus, the one who was there before time and space, the one whose love and wisdom is behind all of the beauty and the majesty that we see in the universe, the one who broke into time and space and became our Savior and put himself on that cross for you and I, the one who was run through with a just punishment for our sins, Jesus Christ, the God, the King, and the Savior of the whole world, he wants us to know him personally. He wants us not just to know about him or not just to believe that he exists or existed. He wants us to know him like we know a friend, like we know our dearest friend. That's the whole purpose of this book. Is John is this elderly man who walked with Jesus in his appearing 2,000 years ago. That John is now in his latter years. And in this, the first of three letters, he is writing to say, that Jesus is for real, and not just real. He wants to be in a real relationship with you. That's what Jesus is after. That Jesus that we know of in human history, the Jesus who is the Savior of the world, yes, he came to rescue us. Yes, he came to prove himself God and King. But he did that not just so that we would know stuff about him, but just he did that so that we would know him. Know him. This letter and this chapter in particular is an invitation. It's a call for us to examine ourselves. Do we know Jesus? Because he wants to know us. This chapter that we read this morning, it's a call for three groups of people. For those who don't yet know Jesus, there is a call, an invitation for you that you can know him. And he knows you and he wants to be known by you. Every single person on this planet needs to be rescued and can be rescued. And that rescuer is Jesus. And he wants you to know him and for you to be known by him. So this is invitation first to that group. The second group is to those who say that they know Jesus. Do you think that you know who Jesus is? Do you say, do you profess yourself to be a Christian? Well, this morning, John is inviting you to take a look at your heart, take a look at your life and say, does your life match the description of those that do know Jesus? It's a little bit of a self-examination morning. And lastly, the call and the invitation to the group who truly does know Jesus. This chapter is an invitation to grow, to continue pushing forward into Christian maturity and to keep pressing forward into our relationship with Christ. And so this morning, the great question that we're going to consider is this: what does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to know Jesus? Not just to know things about him, not just to know things about Christianity, but the Christ, to know Jesus Christ. What does it look like when a person really knows Jesus? Five things. Number one, to know Jesus is to grow in our fight against our sin. To know Jesus is to grow in our fight against our sin. John writes it this way in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, my little children, and he's not being condescending. He's not like patting us on the head. Oh, little wee ones. John is an old man, and he is writing to men and women and children, and he is saying, kind of in this fatherly tone, kids, those who love Jesus. So it's a term of endearment. It's not condescending. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's here continuing his thought from chapter 1, where he presented for us this argument that sin is this very toxic, dark influence in our lives. It separates us from God. It separates us from each other. And it robs us of the joy that God's intended for us to enjoy. And to be clear, listen, every person who begins a relationship with Jesus is going to have a lifelong struggle with sin. Don't get confused that what John is writing is that, you know, if you really love Jesus, you would just stop sinning. Whoopsh, you know, little kids, stop it. You know, that's not what he's writing. In 1 John in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're self-deceived and the truth is not in us. When I first began my relationship with Christ, I thought my big sins was the, you know, my pervertedness, my profanity, my lies, my hypocrisies. Those are actually the easiest sins I've had to learn to repent of. I, in the early years, had no idea that my self-centeredness and my pride and my insecurities and how those, these deep streams in my life were shaping how I lived, how I behaved, how I related to people, that those would be those life-dominating, life-tormenting sins that I would have to fight from. I wish, you know, it's like the grime and the grease on the top of our lives when we first come to Jesus. We think that's the big stuff, and it's far, far deeper than that. Every single one of us is broken in ways that no amount of attempts and efforts on our part are going to fix. We are going to spend the rest of our life wrestling with sin. And so there are two groups of people in the world, one that knows Christ and one that doesn't. The one that knows Christ has sin, but they're fighting. The other group has sin, but in some ways they might be fighting, but they're not fighting on behalf of their relationship with Christ. You see the difference? Someone who really knows Jesus gets that it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Like, I get that my sin is a big deal between me and my Lord, my Savior. That my sin affects, yes, my wife, yes, my kids, yes, my friends, yes, the people in my life, but ultimately affects my Lord, the one whose love for me is deeper and richer and wider than I'll ever know. To know Christ is to know that fight, is to know that inside of me are things are broken that only Jesus can fix. And by his grace, I aim to be every year less and less a person dominated by those influences and more dominated by Christ. Don't make the mistake of thinking that if you come to Christ, you'll be without sin. You won't, but you'll have newfound resources to fight, to get after being made into a new person. It's the truth. So to know Jesus is to grow in our fight against sin, number one. Number two, to know Jesus is to truly be forgiven. This is my favorite part of this whole book, and it's a crime. I only get just a few moments to speak about it. Here it comes. Look at verse 1. He says this, and the if is kind of funny, right? Oh, and if any of us sin, you know, wink, wink, little kids. If any of you out there are sinning, as we certainly will, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says he, Jesus himself, is the propitiation, fancy word that just means someone who became the appeasement, the sacrifice, who paid the price for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. One quick side note on that last line, the whole world. Jesus did not come to die for good people. He didn't come to die for church people. for people who want to clean up their lives. He died for every single person on this planet. His blood was spilled for your sin, for my sin. For those who love him, for those who hate him, his blood was spilled for every single person on this planet. All of human history. Every single one of us needs to be saved. Our sins are a big deal. And if without Christ's forgiveness we approach our God in eternity, we will face the just consequences for our sins. But listen to me. There is not one of us in this room for whom Christ's blood was not shed. Every single person, anyone can respond to his invitation and be saved. It's pretty amazing. But look at this picture he paints. I said that those who know Jesus are truly forgiven. Okay? John is painting a picture. It's of a courtroom when he describes Jesus as our advocate. Imagine this scene. I don't know how you picture it. Maybe you have before in the past. I aimed tweak with that picture this morning. Here's God the Father. He's on his bench. He is the just judge, ruling and reigning over all creation. And there we are, the defendant. We have an accuser, the Bible describes, our enemy, the devil. In Revelation, he's actually called that. And he is the father of all lies, but he doesn't have to reach into that bag in his tool bag to get after us, because there's plenty of truth about who we are that makes us guilty before a just and holy God. He need not lie one ounce about our lives. We give him plenty of material to work from, and he spits out the truth about who we are, that we have cursed God with our lives, that we've gone astray, that we've left God's paths to follow our own, that we have been molded more by our insecurities than by our wishes and dreams to be nobler, kinder, more courageous human beings, that we have in a thousand different ways left the God that loved us and hurt those around us, even those that we loved. So our accuser, he's bringing truth before the bench, and the Father, the righteous judge, is sitting there presiding over this court. And then there's Jesus, our advocate, and he's pleading with the Father. Now, it was just recently, I was actually sitting in a Bible study, and someone made this connection for me, and it's been a sweet, sweet thought ever since. Jesus pleads with our Father as our advocate, not on God's niceness, not on our goodness. He doesn't say, God, but he's a pretty decent human being, you know? I know he's guilty here, but I mean, look at the balance of his life. It's pretty, okay, actually, it's nasty. What am I talking about? I don't really know. We are not good, and so there's no innocence for Jesus to plead on our behalf with. It's not like he can say, look, you know, I know he did this and this and this and this, and I, you know what, actually, I think it's lunchtime. I'm out of here. Boom. We are not innocent, and so Jesus does not approach his Father on behalf of our innocence, but nor does he appeal to God's niceness or his mercy. It's not like, God, I know he's a schmuck, but, you know, you're a really nice guy. You know, you're the kind of God that forgives guys like this, right? When Jesus stands as our advocate in heaven, he appeals to God the Father, not on the basis of our goodness or of God's niceness, but on the basis of God's justice. 1 John 1:9, remember it from last week? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, in the New American Standard, righteous, to forgive us for our sins. You see, our God forgives us not because he's nice, but because he's just. Follow me on this. Jesus Christ, our advocate, stands before the Father as the propitiation, the one who's paid the price for our sins. And he says of us, the defendant, he's guilty. And the crimes for which he is accused, he is not only guilty of, but a price must be paid to forgive him. But Father, I have paid that price. You have already punished me for his sins. And so in your justice, Father, forgive him. Our advocate, Jesus Christ, comes to the Father and he pleads not on the basis of our innocence, but his. Not on the basis of our goodness, but his. And he stands before our Father as guilty as we are and says, everything that he owes you, I have paid on his behalf. Father, forgive him. That's our advocate. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that I never, not once in my entire life, from the day I put my faith in Jesus Christ, from that day forward, I never have to fear what it's like one day when I stand before my Father in heaven. Because as terrifying as that prospect may be on the basis of my own morality, I have a Savior. I have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And that day when I stand before my Father, he, not I, he will speak. And on my behalf say, that one is free. He's forgiven. And I never, not ever, have to fear the punishment that I deserve for my sins because I have an advocate. John is saying, little kids, listen, I'm writing so that you won't sin. Fight your sins. But while you're fighting, no, listen, you have an advocate. Even the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow, you're going to try hard not to, and you're going to fail. But even though you fail, no, you're forgiven. Forgiven. I like Derek Webb in his earlier years. I really like some of his stuff. He got a little weird. Maybe one day I'll get weird. Maybe I'm already weird. This is weird. He had this song called She Must and Shall Go Free, which I never really understood. I thought it was like a, you know, social justice kind of a song. And actually, it's the she is the bride of Christ. It's not about a woman under some kind of injustice, but it's actually about the bride, Jesus' bride. And the lines speak so profoundly this truth of Jesus standing before the Father. Listen to the lines of the song. Mercy speaks by Jesus' blood, and hear and sing, ye sons of God, justice satisfied indeed. Hear those words, justice satisfied indeed. Christ has full atonement made. Peace of conscience, peace with God, we obtain through Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood speaks solid rest. Like, drink that in. We believe and we are blessed. Listen to these lines. Should the law against her or us roar? The law does roar against us that we are cursed and gone astray. But Jesus' blood still speaks with power. And her debts were cast on me, so she must and shall go free. Like, that's what it means to be a Christian. We're not perfect, but we fight. But even though we fight, we rest because our sins have been forgiven. That's what it means to know Christ. Number three, to know Jesus is to grow in obeying him. So we're fighting sin, we're resting in his forgiveness, and then we're obeying him. We're trying. Verse three, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Listen, those who know Jesus, who are in a real relationship with him, they will, hear me, they will grow more and more into a life of obedience towards Christ. Again, we don't become perfect when we become Christians. Just ask my wife. We are not instantly made the people that we long to be. One day we will be. And won't that be great? When I get to lay this body in the grave and I get to wake up with a new resurrected body that is no longer plagued by my sins and insecurities, my pride, my lust, my fears, but unfiltered love and truth and courage and respect and wisdom and integrity, the life I wish I lived. Like, that is our future. But now, we're in boot camp. To be clear, we don't earn our fellowship with God. I want to be clear that John is not saying, listen, if you really... you want to hang out with God, you got to obey him. And if you don't obey him, you know, you're off his island. And until you really prove that you're going to obey him, he's going to, you know, keep himself distant from you. We don't, if we had to earn fellowship with God, if we had to earn getting to know Jesus, we would never, ever, ever get the seat, would we? Who would? Nobody. I mean, that's not how it worked with Jesus' disciples. Look at the guys Jesus picked and how they're described in the Gospels. Righteous. They're as righteous as we are. Struggling, broken men. We get access to fellowship with God as a gift, not because we earn it by being obedient to him. So let me be clear. John is not saying clean up your act so that you can have fellowship with God. It's listen, recognize that you have fellowship with God. And if you believe this stuff, it's going to shape the way you live your life. He puts it this way in verse 4. I think it's important to read. He says, the one who says, I've come to know Jesus, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Throughout John's letter here, he repeats this very dangerous dynamic that all of us need to be aware of. We are very capable of thinking and saying that we are Christians when we, in fact, are not. Okay? You can be absolutely convinced in your mind that you're a Christian and be dead wrong. One of the reasons he wrote this book was so that those who are dead wrong on that, which is important to get, would know one way or the other. So you can read through this book. And as he's describing, a real Christian lives and looks like this. And you say, I don't know. And it's supposed to wake us up. And then we return to Christ and say, dear Jesus, please truly save me. I don't want to just think I'm a Christian. I want to know Christ. There can be, and we need to be aware of, a distance between what we say we are and what we actually are. There are many people who have lived thinking they were Christians because they knew about the Bible and they knew about Jesus and they knew about the cross and they knew about the resurrection, but they had never themselves been melted by the truth that their sin was what Jesus came to pay for and his blood is what was applied to their lives. They'd never once asked and confessed and admitted and received God's forgiveness for their sins through Jesus Christ. So John is saying, like, listen, if you keep saying you're a Christian, but you have no motivation or drive or desire to obey Christ, you're probably not on the team Jesus. Like, this is a big one. But notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. Those words are so important. In him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is Christianity. We're guilty before a just and a holy God. God sends his son to be our savior. God loves us. Jesus loves us first. He breaks in to human history and our lives individually, proclaiming our guilt and then exclaiming his love. And when we believe our guilt and when we receive his love, our love for him begins and it grows. And that relationship starts a life-transforming process. We're not all at once, but through the rest of our lives, God is making us less and less like the ones we once were and more like the ones we are becoming. And one of those transcendent, transforming influences that God produces in our lives is a newfound desire to obey him. Sin becomes a different thing in our lives, something we don't brag about, something we're ashamed of, something we fight. His will for our lives becomes something less that we're terrified about or disinterested in, but something we're passionately interested in. I want to know what God wants my life to look like, not just in my morals, but in my decisions, in my direction. I get one life to spend. How does he want me to spend it? The true mark of someone who knows Christ is someone who is trying and growing and obeying the Lord, yes, in their morals and in the decision and the direction of their lives. I love what Lewis says about this. In his book, Mere Christianity, he says, listen, Jesus says, be ye perfect. And that command is not idealistic gas. It's not like he just says that to say that. He says, nor is it a command to do the impossible. It's not like Jesus says, spend the rest of your life trying to be perfect, ready, go. And then just watches us, you know, writhing in pain. No, he is going to make us into the kind of creatures that can obey that command. If we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the feeblest, the filthiest of us into the most dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy, joy, and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright and stainless mirror which reflects back to God, though on a smaller scale, his own boundless power, delight, and goodness. That process will be long and in parts very painful, but that's what we're in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. To know Christ is to come into a relationship with someone whose love is so real and so strong it changes who we are. If you're married to someone who loves you, I hope that's the truth. But if you're married to someone who loves you, you in some way have already experienced what it's like to have your life changed by someone you love. My wife has changed me in some ways, in most ways for the better, in some ways by her own admission for the worse. We won't go into that. Of the mudslinging, I have definitely, you know, muddied her life more than her mine. So bad habits, tastes, things. And I'm digging a hole for myself here. When I walk into a conversation, because of Kate's love for me, how she has loved me, it changes me. I have two responses in my head almost every time I'm thinking about what I'm supposed to say. I have my initial response, and then I have Kate's voice in my head. Because she loves me, she has found this profound place in my life where she influences how I think, how I live, when I'm faced with temptation, when I'm facing some great struggle. My life has changed because I'm in a real relationship with someone who really loves me. And because of that love that she has for me and because of my love for her, it changes the way that I approach the decisions of my life. Our relationship, a real relationship with Christ, is much the same. Far richer, far sweeter, but just as real. Okay. Number four, to know Jesus, this is the best, is to grow in loving other Christians. Huh? Huh? Yeah. You see, knowing and loving Christ, it's a package deal. We go from orphans to part of God's family. We get God as our Father, and then we get siblings. And those who know Christ, listen, we will experience this lifelong process of growing to love other Christians more and more. John begins to explain this. He says, look, on the one hand, guys, this is nothing new. Like, God's been kind of into this whole love each other thing, like, forever. So verse 7, he says, behold, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old one, which you've heard from the very beginning, the old commandment, which was the word that you've heard. Your mama told you, love other people as you love yourself. Well, guess what? God said that, like, from the very, very beginning. Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. So from the beginning of time, since God has been calling people to himself and making a people for himself, one of his thumbprints, one of his character traits that he is expected to infuse into his people's lives is that they're loving people. They're people who really care about other people. But then John says, look, on the one hand, if you're going to come into a relationship with God, you know this love stuff's coming because God's kind of been into this forever. But guess what? Though it's an old commandment, with Jesus, there's a little bit of something special for us. It's kind of a new commandment. And he's referring to the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples that John was a part of just before Jesus went to the cross. Look how he describes it in verse 8. He says, on the other hand, look, it's an old commandment, but on the other hand, actually, I'm writing to you about a new commandment, which is true in Jesus and in you. One of my favorite parts of the Bible is John chapters 13 through 17. In John's gospel, he's like in this beautiful, sweeping, vivid brushstroke after brushstroke kind of a way, painting pictures of Christ, and it's moving so rapidly fast. And then it stops, and he just like sits for these five chapters on this monologue, really, a little bit of dialogue, monologue, Jesus sharing his heart with the disciples just before he goes to the cross. And he's gathered in the upper room with them. They get the Lord's Supper for the first time, and then they're walking out into the garden on his way to Gethsemane where he will pray on our behalf. So this is just very intense, very passionate, very intimate, very personal moment. And in that sequence of events, Jesus says this. John records it, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love each other as I have loved you. And this is how the world will know that you're following me, that you love each other the way that I have loved you. Now, if we could vote, God shows up, says, look, we're going to vote. Leviticus, John, which command would you like to obey? Like, Leviticus, I'm in. Like, that's pretty weird to say, actually. But I'm in. Like, I would rather the love my neighbor as myself as opposed to learn to love other people the way Jesus has loved me. Because I love myself, and that's, you know, that's a selfish, thin kind of love. Jesus says, look, that's how God called people to live before I came into the world. But now that I've come, now that I'm giving you my Holy Spirit, now that I want people to see your life and think of me, I want you not just to love people the way you love yourself. I want you to learn to love people the way I've loved you. You know what that means? We have to learn to forgive people the way that Jesus forgives. We have to learn to care about other people the way Jesus cares. Like, not just be nice to people, love them, like, care about them. And in this passage, John is specifically saying to love other Christians the way that Christ has loved us. Now, this is difficult stuff. Loving Jesus is easy. I mean, it's hard because we're broken, but he's amazing. Like, if we would just focus our little spastic, ADD, sin-driven things for a moment on him, like, loving him is pretty effortless. But loving me or you or other people who are Christians, a little more work. Like, Sunday's easy. Life group could be a little work sometimes. You know, depending on who shows up. You know, it's fine unless that, ooh, it's going to be a, dear Jesus, I'm earning my Christian points tonight kind of a night, you know? I'm sure that's what people think when I walk into the room. That's why those heads move. You know, it's like, oh, Lord, you know, everyone's praying. How do we know? How would you know if you really are loving other Christians? Some simple things. Hebrews 10 gives us a little, like, checklist. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Do you think about other Christians when you're not around them? Not just Christians in general. I mean, like, names, faces, people, things that are going on in their lives. You think about them. You spend time around them. It's great to love people who don't know that you love them because you're never around them, right? Remember that old song, more than words is all you... No? Anybody? To love Christians means you're thinking about them. It means you're spending time with them. It means you weep with them when they're weeping. You're rejoicing with them when they're rejoicing. Here's another part. It means letting them into our lives. Like being vulnerable and saying, like, here's what's going on in my life. We cannot say that we love Jesus and turn a blind eye to doing that, to being engaged in real relationships with him. I don't know why, but this is a big deal to Jesus. He says, look, you can spend the rest of your life becoming a more noble human being that loves me, but none of it really matters unless you're also loving other Christians. I kind of get it a little bit. I'm a dad. I kind of, you know, want my kids not to kill each other and spend time together and be. And I think there's something of Christ in that. He wants to see us loving each other. And we do know that there's this, like, world-transforming influence. When the world sees Christians truly loving each other, it makes a difference. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, do I really love other Christians? Am I growing in that? Okay, lastly, number five. To know Jesus is to experience a lifelong process of growth. To experience a lifelong process of growth. Here in the closing words of the chapter, or at least of the section of the chapter that we're looking at this morning, John lays out who he's writing to, and he categorizes his audience in three different groups. Notice the groups. Verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Hallelujah, what a savior. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And I've written to you, you children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. He repeats each group twice. Did you catch them? Kids, young people, fathers. He's not talking about your physical ages. He's writing about a spiritual maturing process, right? So he's saying, look, everyone who knows Jesus, you are somewhere on a journey of development, much like you are physically, right? We start as kids. We're supposed to move out, get our own thing, young people, and then eventually grow old and be the kind of person who's an influence, a shaping influence in the lives of those who are younger than us, our kids or others. If you want kids to influence, pick mine. Just like we develop physically, we're supposed to develop spiritually. We begin as young spiritual kids. He describes here that, you know, young spiritual kids, they're just freaking out that God's forgiven them. Just like, wow, I'm forgiven. Like, it's a big deal. You know Jesus, he forgave me. Like, he died on the cross for my sins, for your sins. And guess what? That we never get tired of that stuff. It's not like you grow out of being excited about that. But when you're young and in your faith, it's just like everything's new and it's all exciting and it's wonderful. It'd be great if we could hold on to that excitement, wouldn't it be? But we are supposed to mature, and it's less about just being excited about what Jesus has done for us, and now it's about, okay, I'm going to get in there. He says, you know, I'm writing to you, young men, because you're strong and you're fighting the evil one, and the word of God abides in you. It's the picture of someone who's moved on from being excited about what Jesus has done for them and is starting to be active in their faith for Jesus. It's, I'm getting God's word in me. I want to be an influence in other people's lives. I want to fight my sin. I want to fight after what the enemy's doing in the lives of the people around me. I want to get in there. I want to do something for Jesus. And then as we progress, we're meant to progress, not stopping and being active in our faith, but it's less about my fight against my sin and my influence and it's more about, I like what he says about the fathers, both times. When he writes about the kids, he says, I'm writing to you little kids. He mixes it up a little bit. You little kids, you're excited about your sin being forgiven, excited about getting to know the Father. It's all great. When he writes to the young men, he says, you're fighting against the evil one. He's kind of like saying, I'm proud of you because you're fighting your sins against the evil one. You know, it's like dad kind of saying, I'm so proud of you, son, that you're going to get your homework done. You're going to, you know, show up this weekend and bring your A game to working at the house. You know, it's kind of like, I'm proud of you for being the kid who I'm telling you need to be. But then when he gets to the fathers, it's the same line twice. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. Here's what it looks like. We start off all excited that Jesus has forgiven us. My Savior's great. Then we get into our young kind of adolescent years as a Christian. It's about, okay, I'm going to fight sin. I want to grow. Like, not because I think I'm strong enough, because I get it. It's Christ in me. But then it's less in the latter years of our spiritual growth. It's less about what we're doing or even what Jesus has done. It's just more about, like, Jesus. Huh. Man, I wish I could remember. I think it was John Wesley who on his deathbed, he musters the strength to come up for a moment surrounded by those that he loves. And he says, and I forget if it was John Wesley, it might have been Charles, it might have been, who knows, too many biographies, not enough brain. He like raises himself for a moment and just says that the best of it all is that he's with us. Like that's the truth. It is about what he's done, but it's not about what he's done. It is about what we're doing for him, but it's not about what we're doing for him. It's really about him. Like in the early days of your Christian walk, you think his forgiveness is great. But then you get to the end of your life and you're like, I have lived my entire life unfaithful to him and he has never, not once, been unfaithful to me. It's not about what he did. It's about who he is. He's faithful. It's not about, these great spiritual exploits and my great ventures. On my best day when I was doing something cool for God, my motivations were skewed. I deserve no praise for the things I've done for Christ. It's not about what I've done. It's about him. Like, you get around, I love it. You get around saints who have walked with the Lord for years. And, you start to talk about these really exciting things. And it's like, yeah, that's all great. But the Lord, all right. So I'll close reading the words of an old saint about Christians who knew Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you know what it is to go after your sin and fight it? Do you know what it is to be forgiven? To have an advocate, to be freed from this restlessness? Do you know what it's like to try to obey him with your life? Do you know what it's like to try to love other Christians? Do you know what it's like to be a part of a spiritual maturing process? Do you know Jesus? Because he wants you to know him. All right, I'll close with the words of Spurgeon, an old Christian who wrote about men who knew the love of Christ. My favorite text from Spurgeon ever. He says of men who knew the love of Christ, they didn't speak of Christ's love as though it were some myth to be respected or some tradition to be revered. They viewed Jesus' love as a blessed reality, and they cast their whole confidence upon it, being persuaded that Jesus' love would bear them up like upon eagle's wings and carry them all of their days. They were confident, assured that it would be to them a foundation, a rock, against which the waves might beat and the winds might blow, but their soul's habitation would stand securely if founded on it. The love which they felt toward Jesus was not some quiet emotion that they hid within themselves in the secret chamber of their souls. No, it was a passion of such vehement and all-consuming energy that it permeated all through their lives. It became visible in all of their actions. It spoke in their common talk. It even looked out of their eyes. You see, love for them to Jesus was like a flame which fed upon the very marrow of their bones, the core and the heart of their being, and therefore from its own force, it burned its way out into the outer man, and it shone there. His closing words, mine as well. Because of their dependence on Christ's love, they dared much. And because of their love to Christ, they did much. Father, thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to know him more. Thank you for wanting to be known. Thank you for making it possible for us to know you. Thank you for the privilege, for the undeserved, rich, and wonderful opportunity to be forgiven of our sins, to be made clean and new, and to be given access to a real relationship with you. Father, would you search our hearts, each one of us, as we ask this morning, regardless of what we say, do we know you? Are we taking up our fight against sin? Are we in our journey of spiritual maturity? Are we driven more and more each day, each year, to honor and obey you more? Are we actively engaged in real relationships, loving other Christians? Father, I pray for those in this room who don't yet know you, that today would be the day that they admit their guilt, they receive your love, and that today is the day that they know you. I pray for those who say that they know you, but Lord, their lives tell a different story. I pray that you would give them the boldness to truly wrestle with that this morning, and that this morning would be a morning of true repentance, of a true turning. Lord, if there are any people in this room who know about you but don't yet know you, I pray that, Lord, this morning it would be the morning that it all drops for them, from their head to their heart, from their brain to their souls, that the Savior of the world who hung on that cross is their Savior indeed. Father, for those of us who do know you, we love you. We want to keep growing. Would you compel us to grow? Would you put your finger on those places, whether it's our fight against sin or our willingness to obey you or our active involvement in the lives of other Christians? What area of our life are you calling us to grow in, to mature in this new season, in this next steps of our life? Lord, would you speak to us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.